The Bible reading is from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 15 to 21. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Now may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it's good to visit Christ Church. I'm thankful for this church family. I'm thankful for its place in my family's life. My children were among those who grew here and were nurtured. I'm also bringing greetings to you from Princeton Anglican and also from the bishops of the diocese of which that church and I'm a part, the Anglican Diocese of the Living Word. We just had our mission conference and synod, and Christ Church was prayed for there. And everyone is aware of the transition matters that you have and so forth. And so I just want to say that there was a stance of a sense of affection and prayerful regard for this congregation. So greetings. Well, when I was last visiting you, I noted to you a car, a rather embarrassing story of my own foolhardiness. Involving an Alfa Romeo as a teenager. I want to begin by speaking about another car, not mine, but this particular vehicle has always stood out in my memory. The last half of the senior year and in the American high school experience is often a kind of, a victory lap rather than a real competition because all the grades are in and so forth. Except for those with AP exams. A friend had a senior project, which was a way to fill in those months with something useful. He owned an old Volkswagen bus, meaning one of those cool VW vans that people, you see on stickers and t-shirts. He had one. It was classy, but it did not run well. It didn't look good either, besides the sort of classy sort of look back in time. But this friend of mine, Ben, he bought a Porsche 911 that someone had run at great speed into a telephone pole. Fortunately, they had survived. The Porsche 911 had not. It was a complete write-off, and he bought it for $200, princely sum for a high school senior. And his senior project was to take the engine out of that Porsche 911, which was in the back of that sports car, and put it into the back of his VW bus, because they're made ultimately by the same company and they have the same specs. And so it was extraordinary to see his sort of late 1970s vintage VW with certain other unseen alterations and high octane fuel jump a little bit at the lights, and someone with a Camaro or a Trans Am would take the challenge and be utterly shocked when that VW bus would squeal going into second gear, let alone first, and zoom away. Well, what was unseen, the engine and the fuel, were surprising. What is the engine of the Christian life? What fuels your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ? If you are his, how can you and I make the best use of the times we have in the race that we have ahead? How can we move forward with the Lord rather than backwards? This passage refers to the personal experience of believers who battle against sin. It comes in with a heavy, big command. Don't get drunk with wine. And so that may be your particular challenge, and you may feel condemned by it. I want to say that that command comes, as you've had an excellent set of expositions in this letter, from the flow of grace. And so there is the fact that grace makes a change in people's lives. So I want to set that command and what's behind it, and help us to understand the engine, or rather the fuel, of the Christian life. And I'll do so in reference to the personal experience of two Christian thinkers, writers. One is Blaise Pascal and the other Augustine of Hippo, and draw out from them the message of this chapter. And where we're going, being taught to preach by, as Timothy has been, by a fine expositor in your former pastor, and then those who preceded him, and those who preceded him, and so forth. We generally go through the passage, boom, 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 usually 3 points. That's very helpful. We can remember that. I've also been told sometimes you nail a stake in the ground, and you walk around and you look at it from different perspectives. This is a third way of going through a passage, which is to sort of hover, and you think, when are we going to land? And then at the end, you land. So we're having a helicopter sermon. It's not disorganized. It's not the musings of somebody who indeed has become drunk, but rather it is a looking around and then landing very firmly on this verse or this half verse. Look there at the accompanying portion to verse 18 and the command. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. That is the fuel, indeed the engine, of the Christian life. The Spirit's message of the Word of God to us, and His dynamic ministry through that Word, empowers the Christian life. Well, friends, I expect you've heard of Blaise Pascal, a scientist and philosopher of the French Enlightenment. Pascal was doing advanced mathematics as a child. Age 16, he published work on conic sections that René Descartes assumed his father had produced rather than the boy, Pascal. He did work on vacuums and fluid dynamics, probability, and much more. He'd go on to create one of the first mechanical calculators so that his father could do his government work more speedily, and the machines were, in some way, the predecessors to modern computers. Pascal was from the Age of Reason, the French Enlightenment. Late President Reagan, made a serious point in one of his many jokes, this one in 1988. I have long been unable to understand the atheist in this world of so much beauty. And I've had an unholy desire to invite some atheists to a dinner, and then serve the most fabulous gourmet dinner that has ever been concocted, and after the dinner, ask them if they believe there was a cook. Well, Pascal may have chuckled at that little anecdote and appreciated the adornment of reason to Christianity. He believed that Christianity was rational, but that rationality was not the full explanation of Christian truth. Pascal also held to the importance of the historic realities, the things that the Bible described actually happening in the past. Jesus truly rose from the dead, not he continues in our mind's eye or something. Yet Pascal knew that a rational faith alone, even one augmented by the testimony of history, was not a full understanding of the Christian faith. God is not merely a philosophical notion, nor the one who brought about events in history only. Some of our founding fathers thought that. They were deists, and they thought that God had a hand in the providential acts of history, but that we do not relate to him personally. So Jefferson cut out some of the portions of his New Testament to attune to that view of God. But God is, in fact, personal. Now, St. Augustine of Hippo, in his Confessions, wrestled with similar matters. He came to know God as much more than a philosophical idea. Indeed, a turning point for him was to remember from the Scriptures that God has a name, and this was impressed upon him. He had been wondering if God was some sort of big impersonal consciousness in the universe, perhaps like the Force in Star Wars, or its religious manifestations. As he pondered this, Augustine's eyes were open to the truth. he writes this, "From afar, God cried to me, by no means, I'm not this impersonal force, by no means, for I am who I am." Meaning, I am personal. I am who I am, being itself, but also that is my personal name. Augustine records the experience and its impact on him with these words. "I heard it as one hears a word in the heart, and no possibility of doubt remained to me. I could more easily have doubted that I was alive than that truth exists, truth that is seen and understood through the things that are made." And he knew this maker to be that God who is, I am who I am. In like manner, Pascal famously had a profound and life-changing experience of the presence of God for 2 hours one evening in 1654 when he was alone in his room in his apartments. You may know this, but it bears examination in view of our epistle passage, our Bible reading here in Ephesians 5. Pascal kept this to himself, next to his heart, quite literally. He sewed the descriptive prayer he wrote in response to this experience into his clothing over his heart, and it was found at his death, called his Memorial. That was found, and his prayer begins this way: "God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of philosophers and scholars, certainty, certainty, heartfelt joy, peace, God of Jesus Christ, my God and your God." What both Augustine and Pascal discovered in their very different lives, one was a student of the humanities, Augustine, the other a scientist and mathematician, Pascal. Augustine was a famously dissolute sinner. He fathered a child out of wedlock, and when he was forced to put aside that woman with whom he was living, after having had many other sexual affairs, he was to do so to marry someone of his social rank. He took another mistress in the meantime. Pascal was a somewhat sickly and quieter man who lived with his sister, who herself became a nun. They were very different men, but both came to a powerful understanding that God is personal, not just a notion, and is thus to be known personally. God is rational. He has acted in history, and he is personal. And I state this as somebody whose first degree was in philosophy, and second degree including in philosophical theology. Yet God meets us personally. He changes the lives of individual men, women, and children, and he shapes community life to be something quite different than the world might offer. He works in families, and I was pleased to read with Graham's family, with Ryan and Joanna, the account of Acts 16, the Philippian jailer, a Roman soldier who, understanding himself to be derelict of duty when his prisoners escaped, Paul and Silas, was ready to take his own life, the only honorable course for him. Seeing that Paul and Silas were saying, "Do not harm yourself, we are still here," he was so stunned, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The answer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And so the word of the Lord came to him through Paul and Silas. He welcomed them, he served them, he ministered to them, he was baptized by them, he and his whole family. They shared fellowship and food and rejoiced together. It's a picture of coming to know God, of a personal conversion of one man, leading to the impact, including baptism, of his whole family. What change occurs in a life? In conversion, at the beginning of a Christian life, there is a change of position. We have sung "Before the Throne of God Above," which quotes, doesn't it, the notion in Ephesians, but particularly of Colossians, "My life is hid with Christ in God." That unshakable status that no matter what troubles and travails we have, whenever things feel like the rug has been pulled out from under our feet, or we are walking on the sidewalk and not carefully, and we catch our foot on a raised paving stone and we feel like we're going to do a header onto the sidewalk, and we feel shaky or attacked or under pressure or exhausted, yet, even then, our life is hid with Christ in God through the work of Christ and not our own. In conversion, we are assured of that work of God from before all time in his electing love. And we have the work of God in our lives in a fresh way, as pleases the Lord. I want to address the fact that some of you here will have had a profound experience like Augustine and Pascal. And some of you will never have had that experience. And you wonder if you're perhaps equal to those other people. Or perhaps you're wondering if their experience was authentic. The Word of God directs our beings as God fills us with His Holy Spirit. Look with me. What we're going to do is reverse through this passage. We're going to fly over the ground, and we're going to circle around to the beginning and then land on the second part of verse 18. Look at verse 21 with me. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is on page 15, Ephesians 5 and verse 21. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Instead of defining relationships in terms of power or exchanges of power, in which there are only winners and losers, the gospel offers a new way of relating that nourishes communities and sustains loving relationships. Can you see that a humility before Christ, a reverence for Christ, leads to a new way of relating to one another? Submission here means yielding to the needs of others rather than scrambling to get what's mine and manipulating people to get what's mine, or elbowing people aside to get what's mine. It's a stance of humility before Christ which impacts my relationships to those around me. You'll hear next week about the different kinds of relationships that are ordered with this humble reverence for Christ. Well, I'm an outsider who knows little about this church. I have a great affection for it in the same way that perhaps if you have a niece or a nephew that you knew well as a child when everyone was seeing each other and so forth, and then you skip ahead several years and you see them again after they've graduated from college and they're in their early 20s. That's kind of my experience of Christ Church. I knew it when it was single digits years old, and then coming back and now you're well over 20. So I don't claim any understanding of what this church family is going through. But I want to encourage you to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And I think you all are making decisions about what's going on for you as a church family and individually within that. But if you belong here, think about how that submission to one another plays out right now. There are astonishingly strong churches that are built in God's providence, not only from the strength of a rector who was faithful in preaching the Word of God, as your former pastor was, or the dynamism of other paid staff, but from dedicated lay people who are in a position to provide continuity and a need to pick your next pastor, whoever that man will be. And so it's easy, I think, not easy, it's a temptation, and not an easy one, I correct myself. But it is perhaps a temptation to pull the parachute ripcord and land in a church where, in fact, things are a bit easier, where there's programs and glossy everything, but where you and your children will be less well known. Submission to one another out of reverence for Christ, to Christ Church New York City today, may mean, and I say no knowledge of anyone's personal situation, I'm just thinking about how I've responded when I've been in a similar situation. You think, am I out of here? But the principle is that this is a time when perhaps you can serve. You've been growing here, and perhaps this is a time when you can serve. And by serving, you will grow. It's a great principle, grow to serve, and serve to grow. I don't speak into anyone's personal situation. I was just thinking about my own experience of being in a similar moment and think about perhaps if I belong here, what does it mean to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ now? So please take that as an encouragement and not a condemnation. Verse 20, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is Trinity Sunday, and having mentioned the Spirit in verse 18, we can see that the Trinity is a good summary of the Bible's description of our personal God. Because it's the Holy Spirit who enables us to know God as our Heavenly Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. And this is the move from disembodied truth for Augustine to know God who says, I am who I am. It is this knowledge impressed upon Blaise Pascal, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of philosophers and scholars. Certainty, heartfelt joy and peace, God of Jesus Christ, my God and your God. The Spirit forms a new community, built on humility before Christ, and thus which orders our behavior towards others and their needs, and not a grasping for self, a power grab. And the Holy Spirit brings personal knowledge of God, a dynamic relationship in which you know God's love for you, which is unshakable and unchanging, and only deepens as we walk with Him. He brings joy and peace in a heartfelt manner, knowing God, your Heavenly Father, with a thankful heart. And the Spirit brings encouragement to God's people as they worship the Lord. Look with me at verse 19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I was looking at the beautiful order of service that has been arranged for today, and our first hymn is a plea for God to be at work within our hearts. The second hymn and the doxology, Holy, 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 that beautiful hymn, are hymns of praise to God for His nature. But the next hymn is more horizontal. It declares to others the benefits we have in Christ. Do you see that? We're not actually singing it to God. We're singing it before God, but to each other. Straight out of Ephesians 5. In like manner, when we have psalms that bring up the sense of praising God, right next to it will be a psalm which is not to God, but sometimes to the community around us, or sometimes to ourselves. So Psalm 103, for example. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and let all that is within me bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. To whom is David speaking? To his own soul. He needs to remind himself of the truths of the gospel. Think about that. King David, who is God's anointed, knows God deeply and personally. He needs to remind himself of the truths of the gospel. What a risk to remove yourself from the means of grace, of fellowship, and Bible teaching, and personal Bible study, and prayer before the Lord. If David needed to remind himself, I do, I'm deficient. Bless the Lord, O my soul. We need to speak the truth. I don't know how many undergraduates are here, or part of your church family, but I know that that psalm, Psalm 103, was set to a hymn by Joachim Neander, Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of Creation. And he went to a church service where there was a preacher coming who was a kind of old school preacher, and he and his friends, as about 19, 20 years old, went to make fun of this preacher. They went up to the gallery and they were going to shout mocking things and insults. Instead, in the providence of the Lord, Joachim Neander was converted to Christ, and he became useful in God's service, wrote that hymn and others. Well, let's look at the beginning of this passage just very briefly. Verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Don't you want to be wise rather than unwise? Verse 16, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. I want to be wise in my life choices, and I want to be wise in my daily use of time, the most precious, irreplaceable resource each of us have. And I want to understand the will of the Lord in my life. Verse 17, and not be a fool. Behind all these desires of a life well lived, a life of wisdom, a life of prudence, a life of understanding, a life of obedience, is the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, making those words alive to us. Those are just a handful of verses, but throughout the preceding portion of this chapter. John Calvin says of the preceding verse, which speaks about dark things coming into light, he says this, if believers should drive away the darkness of others by their own brightness, how much less ought they to be blind as to their own plan of life? And so this is something I think most people would like. I would like to make wise choices in my life. I'd like to be better in my use of time and effective, and I would like to understand God's will for my future. How do we do that? Suddenly, we have verse 18, don't get drunk with wine. Where did that come from? Well, let's focus on the thread that is through the passage about relationships in the community, about relationships with the Lord, our Heavenly Father through His Son, Jesus Christ, about relationships which express themselves in encouragement and giving thanks and praise to that God, and of walking wisely, of being prudent and understanding. What is the thread that binds all those together? Paul wants to say, don't be drunk with wine, and it's not actually a very jarring interlude. He's always earthy in his way of describing things. The instruction not to get drunk is explained, and that's where we'll end. For that is debauchery. This means an excessive indulgence in physical and sensual pleasures. That's debauchery. But the same word in Greek, can also mean dissipation, which is a wasteful squandering of resources until what you have gradually disappears. They seem like opposite words, but they're actually both kind of related. They're two sides of the same coin. Debauchery, excessive indulgence, taking in too much, and dissipation, a wasteful squandering, which diminishes. More of whatever the thing is that we desire. For Augustine, it was sexual indulgence. For Pascal, it was success as a scientist and mathematician and the pride and position that brought him. For many, it might be consuming alcohol. It could be food or entertainment or travel experiences. Any good thing can be a means to be filled, but excessive or debauched pleasure-seeking, contrary to God's intentions, his right intentions for that good gift. Meanwhile, as we seek ever more, economists would call it, declining utility. Someone's going to correct me. That was when I was 18 years old in Econ 101. You need more and more and more, and you feel emptier and emptier and emptier, and yourself disappears into that addiction. It is a rough picture if you have experienced that yourself, or a family member or someone close to you. Gradually, the more and more and more is required to fill a void, and the self is clouded, lost, and dissipated. Augustine, describing coming to know God personally in the Confessions, shared insight into how he had constantly sought to fill himself in debauchery, but it actually diminished him. He writes of this as if it's like a country or a place he occupies. He calls it a region of lack, the regio egestatis, almost like a place where he would go to be filled, but feel his soul emptied. And he develops that further, seeing as that led to living in yet another country, a region where he was alienated from God and where he himself would eventually disappear. Yet God, in his kindness, interrupted that journey and brought him to a region of abundance. The reason people have gone back to the Confessions, I think, for centuries is that it's so very relatable. In every age, human beings are the same. God's grace is needed, and it comes to us afresh in every generation. Augustine had become convinced of the truth of the gospel, but in turning away from the desires that entrapped him, that was difficult. It proved a real battle for him. It would eventually mean a kind of wrenching away of something that fed on him, like pulling out an anchored tick. But at first, the battle was more subtle. Have you ever found it hard not to have your time go by watching, I don't know, useless video clips? You know the experience that Augustine described over 1,500 years ago. He writes this, "I was convinced by the truth of the gospel, and had no answer whatever except the sluggish, drowsy words, 'Just a minute, one more minute, let me have a little longer.' But these minutes never diminished, and my little longer lasted inordinately long." That's every teenager and most of us adults doom scrolling, is it not? Augustine was using the image of hitting the snooze button and wanting to keep asleep. And so he knew that God was working on him, gradually drawing him closer until a crisis came. And that thing that he was holding on to, that thing which had anchored him into his soul, needed to be ripped apart painfully, which was his lust. He was slowly converting until he reached that crisis. And he needed a friend with him when the moment came. He asked for a friend to accompany him as he was sweating and his heart was racing. And he knew that God was at work in him. He was in anguish before the relief came. Pascal likewise had a number of conversations with committed believers, physicians who cared for his father after Pascal his father broke his hip. And these men awakened the sense of an attractive and rational and committed and sincere faith for him. He could see it, but he couldn't take it within. He indicated that it was exciting to see this faith in others, and it inspired him and intrigued him, but he couldn't yet embrace it because the cares of the world and the attractions of the world were too great. It's very telling that after his night of fire, he gave up his coach and horses, which was the source of his pride and position. Because God himself intervened in Pascal's life after he spent a few years having heard the gospel and more or less intellectually accepting it, but without any spiritual progress or understanding. His memorial will continue. "This is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and the one that you sent, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, I left him, I fled him, renounced, crucified. Let me never be separated from him." Well, as you sit here this morning, you might well think, I don't have any great depth of feeling for God in the way that those men did. I don't go around sweating in anguish as I think about my relationship with God. Maybe you have, or maybe you haven't written down a single memorable experience. I'm a fairly sort of rational, calm guy. My wife is a writer. She writes things and she has great passions, and I just kind of buzz along steadily. I said of our church in a little prayer update, I was expressing thanks for our modest growth, and I said we've had our growth which has been steady and unspectacular. And my 17-year-old daughter said, "Well, that's just like you, Dad, steady and unspectacular." I took that as a great compliment. But maybe you have not felt these things. Maybe you never feel yourself open to them. I had one experience of this kind of Pascal Augustine, and it lasted about 8 seconds. I was a senior in college, and it has to do with my perceiving a call to ordained ministry. I had never had anything like that before, nor again, but God used it for me to have conversations with mentors to ask questions, and it was helpful. If you have a conviction of your sin, don't run away from God. Run to him. That was Pascal's experience, and particularly Augustine's. Jesus taught in John 16:8, speaking of the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So as you sit here, if you have a secret sin, which is so hard to battle against, then you're in good company with famous Christians of old, including one who's been called a saint and a doctor of the church. Because that is the Holy Spirit's ministry active in your life. If you are tortured by your guilt, you should not stay there. You should avail yourself of the grace of God in that circumstance. Allow Christ to come and pull out that embedded, gorging tick, which is removing life from you. There is a means of relief for those of us who have been burdened by guilt in the course of our Christian life, which is to always go back to the beginning at the cross as we remember by Jesus' command, "Do this in remembrance of me," remembering my death and my blood shed for you. There is a means of relief, and it is not through an act of will on your part, it is through an act of submission and reverence to Christ. Turn that feature of life over to him, that his gift of grace might delight your soul in him. So people can have an extraordinary experience, whether it's helpful to go on and on about it, as Augustine did, book read by many, many people, or to be quiet about it, as Pascal did, telling no one, but keeping it close to his chest. That's a matter of discernment, probably temperament, and I think that if you are finding people encouraged as you give tribute to God for his work in your life, then humbly share that judiciously and carefully. If you find that people are looking at you and they're thinking more about you rather than the Lord, then perhaps keep that close to the chest. That's an act of discernment. Now, I just want to make one little note, which is here as we land the helicopter. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. Seeking, 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 but being emptied, emptied, emptied by having our eyes on the wrong thing. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. The engine of the Christian life expresses itself generally through the Word of God. And as Jesus said, the ministry of the Spirit, the Helper, is going to bring conviction of sin. He also spoke about the gospel that he would give to the apostles, to the ones to whom he was saying those things. And he said, the Spirit of truth will guide you into all truth. With authority, he will bring these things that I'm teaching you to remembrance. I just want to say, to inoculate you against error, I doubt anybody in Christ Church thinks this, but there are churches out there which say that the Spirit of truth will lead you into all truth, takes it as a mandate for the Spirit of God leading the church into things which are contrary to the Bible, which makes no sense at all. Jesus was saying the Spirit of God will lead you, apostles, into all truth as he brings remembrance of my teachings to you, and you authoritatively take the gospel to the world. You are my witnesses and preach the resurrection and the forgiveness of sins to all nations. The scriptures are closed. The end of Revelation says no more to add. And yet they speak today powerfully because they are the living word of God. Faith itself is granted to us by him. That's the message of Ephesians, isn't it? If you've repented before God with faith in Jesus Christ, then that is a work of the Holy Spirit in you. So no Christian can say, I don't perceive the work of God in me. If you've ever felt convicted of your sin, the Spirit is at work in you. If you confess Christ with your lips and believe in your heart that you are saved, that is a work of God's Spirit in you. You are a trophy of grace. Time's gone on. I have a wonderful letter from C.S. Lewis to a woman named Edith Gates, but I'm watching the clock. And I want to end then instead by saying, friends, we who are Christians worship the Lord, the one and only God, who says of himself, I am who I am. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He revealed himself fully and finally in the person of his Son and in the biblical witness to him. Jesus took on flesh, lived a life we could not live. He entered history that we who trust in his death and resurrection might enter eternity. God entered history that we might enter eternity, and it's given as a gift. Jesus lives in his resurrection body, and that will be the experience of all those who belong to him. I'm 55 years old, and I groan when I get up out of bed. I used to be able to do very athletic things and go on without any trouble. Now I have creaks and wheezes and things like that. So I'm beginning to long for my resurrection body. Until that day, when he calls us home or returns in power and glory, we have the gift of his sustaining presence. The Holy Spirit of God, poured out on Pentecost, was of such exuberance in the disciples that people did think they were drunk. We are likewise to be filled with the Spirit in the sense of exhibiting joyful exuberance on the banquet celebration of rich wine, but leaving aside the emptiness from excess of dissipation and debauchery that dishonors the Lord and destroys our souls, our lives, and our relationships. Rather, being filled with the Spirit, we live for him in his power, knowing the Lord, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and being known, encouraging others, and living with wisdom and the will of God as a community that reveres Christ and lives in his humble service. Amen. Amen. Well, friends, if I've said anything that's untrue and contrary to the scriptures, please speak to me afterwards. I'll be dashing in the car back to Princeton, but I, too, am a student of the scriptures, and I would love to be sharper. So please come to me and correct me if I'm wrong. But whatever is true, I hope takes root in your heart, that Jesus Christ might be the foundation of the life of this church, of you yourself and those whom you love.